My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Standard Time. And if you would like to be on the program, we have lines open for you right now. If you want to call 1-800-438-5090. Now, that would be if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, about Christian history, Christian theology, any of that stuff, Christian ethics, Christian apologetics, anything related to those subjects, give me a call. We'll be glad to talk with you in the coming hour. The earlier you call, the better, because then we have more time to talk to you and to give your call and your question a reasonable amount of attention. Our lines are open, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you don't have a question, but you have heard the program before and you disagreed with something you heard stated by the host in answer to somebody else's question, maybe you thought the answer was incorrect and you'd like to balance comment, give me a call. You're welcome to do that here. It's 1-800-438-5090. An anonymous caller left this question with my call screener just at the beginning of the program and said, what do you think of the movie The Golden Compass? Is it okay to see the movie? Is it okay to possess books of that nature? Well, I haven't seen the movie. I've only read press about it. And so I don't know how influential it'll be, but from what I've heard, the movie is based on books written by an atheist, and it's not, you know, a lot of things are written by atheists, but apparently the books are written by an atheist seeking to promote atheism among children. In other words, trying to undermine belief in God. Now, to my mind, this could be extremely dangerous, or if it's done ineptly, it might be a teaching opportunity for parents if I had children, I would not take my children to see it before I had seen it first. I would want to see it first to see if my children were likely to be affected by it or if it's lame. You know, almost every book I've ever read against Christianity that, of course, this is a fiction book, this is fantasy, but every nonfiction book I've read against Christianity has essentially been lame. And I would be happy for my kids to read it so that I could talk about it with them and show them how lame the arguments are for atheism. And they truly are, and as far as I can tell. And I would, without having seen the movie, I guess I would go to see it expecting it to give a lame, polemic of some sort against God. But on the other hand, the decision of whether to let your children see it would be another issue. Now I don't really much want to go see the movie, partly because I don't really want to put money in the pockets of the people who made the movie and support their agenda with my finances. But on the other hand, someone might say, well, my $8 or $9 or something like that is not going to make these people rich. And it's valuable for me to see what's going on, what the youth of America are watching and what messages they're getting, so I'll be, you know, informed to address them. I don't know which decision I'll make, but I could see Christians going either way on that one. There is a sense in which if Christians have not seen certain movies that become definitive of the cultural thinking of a generation, that those Christians may be considered to be at a loss in terms of their communicating ability with that generation. I don't know that this movie will have that kind of impact. To tell you the truth, I saw previews for it. And while I guess a lot of people are very impressed with it, it seemed to me kind of, I was not impressed. But I mean, it apparently has great special effects or whatever, but it seemed corny to me. But I didn't see enough in the previews to be able to say much. I guess I should see the movie before I talk about it. But I would say that from what I've heard, it's a movie that is intended to evangelize children into the gospel of atheism. I understand that in the books, I don't know if this happens in the movie, but in the books, I think in the last book, the kids actually kill God, and God is found to be a very weak and fragile person in the book, sort of like the Wizard of Oz, behind the curtain, you know. Anyway, it's not going to be very impressive to me, I'm sure. I mean, I've read Richard Dawkins, I've read atheists for years, and nothing they've said has been very impressive. They are so clearly coming from such a bias that they can't think rationally, even though they are rational people when they think about other things. I mean, when Dawkins talks about zoology, he's mostly very rational. When he talks about God, he suddenly loses his rationality and talks like a fanatic, you know, and I don't really know what this movie will be like. So I can't tell you. I certainly would not take small children to see the movie without having seen it first. In fact, I probably wouldn't take small children to see it in any case because of its message and their ability to be confused. If I had medium-aged children, I might take them to it if I had seen it first and felt like it would make a good teaching device to show my children, you know, what atheists say and what's wrong with what they say. In other words, I'm not afraid of going to movies that are about atheism or about witchcraft or things like that. I would choose to go based on whether I felt like it was going to be profitable in some way for the kingdom of God for me to become familiar with what's there. And that would be my whole issue. Each person will have to make his own mind up about that. Anyway, anonymous caller, I hope that may be helpful to you. Obviously, you'll have to make up your own mind even after all I've said about that. Let's talk to Steve, who's calling from Eugene, Oregon. And we do have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. And I also want to tell my producer that I'm hearing some other conversation in my headphones. Ah, it's gone now. Thank you. Okay, let's talk to Steve from Eugene, Oregon. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path.
How are you doing today?
Good.
My question was, I'm maybe looking for an explanation a little bit on the book, Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name either in there or isn't? And is it isn't there? Can it get stricken from there?
Well, there's different views on that, of course. Some people believe the Lamb's Book of Life is the book that contains the names of all the elect. And, of course, those people have their own doctrines about election. Some of them feel that God, from the foundation of the world, has elected a certain number of people to be saved and no more, and that he wrote their names in the book. And, obviously, if your name was not written in the Book of Life at that time, then it never will go in there. And if it was written in there at that time, it could never be removed from there for the simple reason that these are the people that God has eternally decreed will, of necessity, be saved. And their names are written in there, and there'd be no removal of any names from it, and there'd be no way to add names to it. This is the Book of Life, and on this theory, would have all its names written in it before the foundation of the world. Now, there's some discussion about this actually on our Bible forum currently, and some interesting suggestions have been made. It does seem to me that whatever the Bible says about the Book of Life, it says with ambiguity. It does not make it very clear. Some people think the Book of Life is simply a reference to the book of people who are alive at any given time. So that when you're alive, you're in the Book of Life, and when you die, your name is removed from the Book of Life. But I don't think that's right. I think in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, it says, all whose names were not found written in the Book of Life were cast into the lake of fire. On the other hand, I'm not convinced that there was a book written and all the names were put in before the world began and that its contents can never be changed. One reason I don't believe that is it says in Revelation chapter 3, speaking to the church of Sardis, Jesus says, this is Revelation 3, verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. And I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, here it says that there are those in the church who will overcome. There are those who will not. The ones who will not have their names blotted out of the book of life. Now, although it is not stated, it certainly sounds as if it's implying that if you do not overcome, your name will be blotted out of the book of life, which is an interesting thing, because if your name was already in the book of life and then it was blotted out, that means that the contents of the book undergoes some change. Moses, when he was, in a sense, bargaining with God to save Israel, because of the golden calf incident in Exodus, said, God, if you don't spare them, then blot my name out of your book also. Now, I'm not sure what Moses understood to be the book, God's book, or having his name blotted out, but it did sound like whatever that book was that he pictured, whether it was the same as the book in Revelation or something else, Moses felt like his name could conceivably be blotted out. At least his suggestion indicates that he did not think there was some list of names in the book that could not be changed, because he suggested his own name being removed from it. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 10, don't rejoice in this, that the demons are subject to you, but he says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, your names written in heaven certainly would suggest that they have citizenship there, and probably is a reference to the same concept as somebody having their name in the Book of Life. But the reason that some people would say that the names were all put in the Book of Life unchangeably before any of us were born is because there are a couple of places in Revelation that seem to indicate that someone's name can be removed, or excuse me, that the names were written in before the foundation of the world. But this has been discussed only in the last few days at our Bible forum at our website by some people, and a suggestion was made I had not heard before, so I'll just bring it up. In Revelation 13 and verse 8, it says, talking about the beast, it says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So it says, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That last phrase, from the foundation of the world, as it reads in the King James and the New King James, some modern translations put that phrase after written in the book of life, or written. So it would read, whose names have not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb slain. So if that is the correct way to understand it, then it says that names have been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Also, in Revelation 17 and verse 18, verse 8, Revelation 17, 8 says, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now, these two passages, Revelation 13, 8 and Revelation 17, 8, both speak of people whose names have not been written in the book of life, and it's possible that both of them are referring to names written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now, from the foundation of the world, at first glance, sounds like, okay, these names were written in there before, at the time the world was founded. But it doesn't say they were written in the world in the book at the time of the foundation of the world, but they have been written in the book since, or from the foundation of the world. It means it's been going on since that time. That everyone who believes in God, it may be saying, gets their name put in there. If they stop believing, they have it, it's removed. But from the beginning of the world, all through history to the present, names have been being written in the book. And there are some people whose names have never been written in that book.
You say they have, so they have added, maybe added.
Well, what I'm suggesting is this. I'm not saying this is the correct way to understand the passage, but it was suggested recently, and I'm considering it. And that is that when it talks about names written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, it says from the foundation of the world. It's a similar phrase to what you find elsewhere in Scripture. It says from the beginning. You know, the devil sinned from the beginning. Or the devil's a murderer from the beginning. Well, from the beginning doesn't mean just at the beginning. It means from the beginning till the present. You know, all the time, from the beginning till now. And the statement from the foundation of the world could mean that from the time the world was founded until now, names have been being written in the book of life. It's a process. As each person believes, his name is inserted in the book of life. As a person ceases to believe and is not an overcomer, his name is blotted out of the book if he was in there. And so, on this view, all that is saying is that God has been putting names in there from the very beginning. Abel's name was put in there. Noah's name was put in there. Enoch's name was put in there, and so forth, because they were believers. But it would not necessarily be saying that their names were all written in there at the time of the beginning. But from the beginning, things have been, the process of adding names to the book has been going on.
Well, it kind of sounds like that. It says it will be added, and then also it says could be blotted.
That's what it sounds like to me, too. Yeah, now there's another scripture. Now, this one, different manuscripts of the New Testament read this one differently. But it says in Revelation 22:19, in the King James and the New King James, which follow the Textus Receptus, it says, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. Now, obviously, if that's how the passage stands, that makes it very clear that people will have their names taken out of the book of life if they do certain things, including taking words out of this book. But the Alexandrian text, which is followed by most modern translations, does not say they'll have their part taken from the book of life, but it actually says they'll have their part taken from the tree of life, which obviously takes this statement out of the realm of consideration of the book of life and makes a different kind of statement. So how should we understand this? I believe that since the Church of Sardis is told that their overcomers will not be blotted out of the book of life, and that, on the other hand, it would imply that other people will have their names blotted out of the book of life if they're not overcomers, if they don't persist, if they don't persevere, that would mean that names can be put in there and removed.
Or it almost sounds like if your name is in there, unless it gets blotted.
Well, that's another thought. Some people say all names of all people are in the book of life from the time they're born. But then as they, you know, as they reject Christ, or as they, you know, go their own way and do not become Christians and never become Christians, then their names eventually get blotted out. That is, as long as they're alive, their name is in the book. But when they die, if they are not believers, their names are blotted out. And so that when the judgment comes, only those who have been believers in their lifetime have their names written in the book. These are speculative things, because we only have these few references to the book of life. There is no... there's no teaching about the book of life in Scripture. There's only these allusions to it. And these allusions, you know, are put together various ways by different people, and so we have these different views. But an awful lot of people, especially those of the Calvinist leanings, would say the book of life contains, from before history began, all the names of the elect who would ever be saved. But I don't see how that can be true if there is such a thing as people's names being blotted out of the book.
Well, it almost just sounds like it makes more, not that it needs to make sense, but if everybody's name was in there until a time comes when it's not anymore for one reason or another.
Well, possibly so. That is one view I've heard. That is, as I said, that all people who are alive have their names in the book of life until they do something to get it blotted out. But I'm not sure what that something would be. I suppose it would be reaching the age of accountability and rejecting Christ at that point in time. I don't know.
Okay, well, you did help me out quite a bit there. That definitely gave me a lot more to think about.
Okay, we don't have a lot of scriptures on it. Most of it's in the book of Revelation. And the information in the book of Revelation doesn't really give one clear picture of these things.
Okay, well, thanks once again for your time. I really appreciate it.
All right, Steve. Thanks for your call.
Good.
God bless.
Yes.
All right. We're going to talk next to Marv, calling from Eugene, Oregon, also. Another call from Eugene. We have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question or you have a difference of opinion from the host, give me a call at this number, 1-800-438-5090. Marv, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. My question is, I think I know what you believe, so you probably wouldn't believe this at all, but is there any validity to the possibility of missing the 1,000-year reign with Christ, but not missing eternal life?
So perhaps if we equated the 1,000-year reign of Christ with the kingdom of God, that when Paul said things in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, and in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, where Paul listed a bunch of sins that would keep people from inheriting the kingdom of God, perhaps your suggestion would be that people like that might miss out on the millennial kingdom. But if they were believers in Christ, they might necessarily be saved afterwards for eternity. Is that kind of where you're... what you're wondering about?
Yeah, it is.
Well, you know, like I said, you know where I'm coming from. I don't believe that the Bible teaches that there's a thousand-year reign of Christ after he comes back. I'm all millennial, and therefore I'm not premillennial. And my view is that the millennium in Revelation 20 is symbolic for something. It is not a literal thousand-year reign after the coming of Christ. In that, I follow basically what the church has taught through most of history on that subject until fairly recent times. If I did believe in that, I suppose I could believe something along those lines. But see, I don't equate the kingdom of God with the millennium at all, since I don't believe in the millennium in the same sense that premillennialists do. And I think the kingdom of God is something else. I think the kingdom of God is actually something we enter now. Paul said in Colossians 1:13 that God has translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son. So we enter the kingdom of God in this life, it seems to me, and live in the kingdom here and on into eternity if we die faithful to the King.
All right. So that's not a totally off-the-wall teaching.
Well, I guess the question is whether premillennialism is an off-the-wall teaching. If we allow that premillennialism is a view that good Christians can hold and that many good Christians in history have held, then that particular, tributary of that doctrine that you've suggested would not seem absolutely harebrained.
Okay. Well, I just wanted to make sure I wasn't hearing something that was total heresy.
Well, yeah, I guess it depends what we call heresy. If some people say that you will get saved and live eternally with Christ, even though, let's say, you live in fornication or blasphemy or drunkenness, even though Paul said those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, then I would say that might be a troublesome doctrine, because if people think, well, I'll just miss the millennium, but I'll still live forever in heaven, even if I live in fornication and idolatry and drunkenness now, but believe in Christ. See, I don't think that Paul is allowing that people who are doing those things are going to have salvation at all.
See, that's kind of the way that I feel about it. When you start bringing up things like that, well, my feeling is that if I make it into eternal life, my thinking is that I'm the worst thing case scenario is that I'm going to be totally happy. So I don't know.
Yeah, exactly. So I mean, if that were true, then I suppose a person could say, well, I don't care if I miss out on the millennium as long as I go to heaven. So if missing the millennium is all I lose by living in sin now, hey, let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die and eventually we end up in heaven anyway.
Right. Yeah, okay. Well, I don't think that I believe that teaching, but I'm hearing it. So anyway, and I've never heard it before. So
yeah, okay, I don't believe that doctrine.
Okay, well, thank you very much. I knew you didn't, so.
Okay.
Thanks.
Well, God bless you, Marv. Thanks for your call.
Yeah, bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Linda calling from Carmel, California. Hi, Linda.
Hi, Steve. Merry Christmas.
Same to you.
Thank you very much. I was wanting maybe your opinion on, I've seen that some individuals use a Bible companion that I think I need really badly, and I wanted to get your opinion on if there is one that maybe you've seen that you would maybe suggest to me. It sometimes, I'm so unclear on a lot of the scriptures, and I think I need some additional help. And I listen to you all the time, and you cover a lot of bases. And as I read on, I need more help.
Yeah, well, when you say a Bible companion, you're not thinking of any particular book by that name. You're just thinking of some other book
right. That
will help you understand the Bible.
If you could maybe suggest one to me, or where my understanding is sometimes off. I mean, I could probably spend 8 hours trying to write down all the questions I have. And
it sounds like what you're looking for is a Bible commentary.
Oh, it's a Bible commentary. Okay.
Yeah, but the trouble is that there's every bit as much chance that the commentators will be off as that you will be off. I mean, you don't have to be they're written by scholars, and scholars often know some things that you and I don't know. you and I who are not scholars. I mean, scholars know the Greek and they know the Hebrew. A lot of times they know some of the historical background that we don't know, and therefore commentaries can be helpful in giving us that kind of information. But when it comes to interpreting doctrinal things, the commentators, the scholars, they have their own prejudices just like everybody else does.
Okay.
And, you know, sometimes the fact that they know the Greek or the Hebrew or the historical background will help them to know what a passage means, whereas we wouldn't know what it means because we don't know those things. But on an awful lot of things, it's not really knowing the scholarly stuff that helps. It's basically meditating day and night on the Word of God and reading profusely and thinking about all of Scripture. And generally speaking, the Holy Spirit in His time gives understanding of any given Scripture in light of all the rest of Scripture. That's not always going to be the case. So, I mean, a commentary can be helpful. I would just give this warning.
Okay.
If you read what any scholar says, or for that matter, if you listen to anyone on the radio telling you what the Bible means, pick and choose what to believe. Now, what I mean by that is if they say, well, the Greek word means this, the Hebrew word means that, or, you know, Josephus tells us that this was going on at that time, well, take that information in and take that under advisement, take that into consideration in your reading of the Bible. But if the commentator starts telling you doctrinal things, just realize that that person learned those doctrinal things from a college where he was taught them by people who wanted to promote those doctrinal things, and they may or may not be correct, depending on, you know, what school he went to and things like that. Just don't ever be overly impressed with scholars.
Okay.
Remember, Jesus said, Father, I thank you, you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and you've revealed them to babes. And when Jesus chose his disciples, he didn't choose from the scholarly community. He didn't choose the scribes and the Pharisees. He chose fishermen and tax collectors and people who were not scholars. And he was willing to open their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And so really our understanding of the Scriptures is going to be partly based on the kinds of things scholars know and partly based on what the Holy Spirit shows us as we meditate on and love the Scriptures and as we especially are willing to be taught and change our minds if necessary.
Right, I see. I was also wondering is that I know that you have, you know, your weekly sessions that you have, and
yes.
I know that starting the new year, I believe you had mentioned that Wednesdays you were going to be Tuesdays and Wednesdays. There was something that was going to consist of being.
I'll clarify that.
Okay. Should I get off the line and then I can get, then some another caller can get in and I can get.
Sure, if you'd like to. Yeah. Yeah, if that's all you want to know, that's fine.
Okay, because I heard a bit of it yesterday, but I forgot to, I was too fast and I couldn't write it down.
Okay, yeah, I'll give that information again then.
Okay, great. Thank you very much and God bless you. Thank you.
God bless you, Linda. Thanks for calling.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. What Linda's referring to is that for some time, for well, many months, I've been teaching a weekly Bible study on Tuesday nights through the book of Ephesians. Actually, tonight is Tuesday. I'm still teaching it. So we're going to be talking about Ephesians 6, part of Ephesians 6 tonight, and the rest of it next Tuesday. And we'll be finishing up Ephesians in the next 2 weeks. Then we got Christmas. Christmas is a Tuesday, I think. And so is New Year's Day. So we're obviously not going to have Tuesday night meetings then. Well, then comes January, and in January, or beginning at the end of January, I'm going to be co-teaching an 8-week course on Wednesday nights at Twin Lakes Church. Now, Twin Lakes Church in Aptos has a variety of elective classes they do on a quarter system, and I taught one of these quarters on the Kingdom of God about a year ago, and I was asked if I would co-teach with another person a series on the on eschatology or on the end times. Now, I don't mind teaching on that subject. I'm just going to be teaching every other week. This other person will be teaching on alternate weeks, and I'll be teaching on alternate weeks. And I don't remember which weeks I'm teaching, which ones I'm not. But the thing is, I'm going to be attending all the classes, the ones I teach and the ones I don't. And this is going to be on Wednesday nights, beginning January 30th, and going for 8 weeks. After that, I do plan to start up the Tuesday nights again. We'll not be teaching Ephesians because we will have finished it, but I do intend to start teaching something else on Tuesday nights. If you're interested in the Tuesday night meetings currently, they are still going on for this week and next week in Aptos. I'd be glad to see you there tonight at 7 o'clock. If you are interested in that, you can call the resident, Scott and Ron A., and this is their phone number. It's area code 831-851-0444. That's 0444. So we've got 831 area code, 851-0444. And you can get directions to the meeting that is tonight, and next Tuesday night we'll be finishing up Ephesians. Then I will be taking a hiatus from the Tuesday night while I teach on Wednesday nights at Twin Lakes. And after that, we'll be back on Tuesday nights back at Scott and Ronnie's house. Okay, let's talk next to Mike from Portland, Oregon. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I see. Thanks. Hey, I have a question on John 11.
Okay.
It's shortly after the Greeks come. I think it's around the time where the Greeks come looking for Jesus. But there's some people in the crowd that were asking him questions, and one of the things they were saying is, we've heard it from the law that the Christ will reign forever. And then they were also saying, who is the Son of Man and why he must be lifted up? So it seemed like they were confused on why, if he was the Messiah, he was going to die, or if he thought somebody else was going to die. And then he doesn't really, I don't know, it seems like he doesn't answer the question. It seems like he talks, because he starts talking about the light, walking the light. But is that the answer to their question, or did he just point out that they just need to follow him and believe in him?
Right. Well, the Greeks coming to Jesus were in John 12. Is that the passage you're talking about, or are you talking about something at the end of chapter 11? Chapter 11 is mostly about the raising of Lazarus, so there's some other conversation at the end of the chapter. I'm trying to find the verses you're referring to. I've seen them before. I just don't remember where they are exactly.
It's around 11 or 12. I was reading the whole thing the other day, and so I can't remember the numbers very good.
Okay, so... Okay, who is this Son of Man is chapter 12, verse 34. Okay, let's see here. If I'm lifted up. Okay, now what is the question about this?
Well, they ask him, but they say, well, we've heard said in the law that the Messiah, the Christ, will reign eternally. And then he, because he was talking about he was going to be put up
right
on the cross.
Right, that's John 12, 34, yeah. Mm-hmm.
So, like, how is this going to work out? Because that's how we've been taught, that the Messiah reigns forever. How can you die if you're the Messiah? How does that work? And then his answer was something about walking in the light.
Yes, right? He said, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk in, while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Okay?
Yes, and how is he answering them?
Well, you know, I don't know that he is giving them a direct answer. He generally doesn't do that in John. He says, see, their question is given in verse 34, and they're saying, who is this Son of Man? And he's not going to tell them directly. A little earlier in chapter 10, they said, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And he says, I told you already, and I'm not going to tell you again, or whatever, you know, but he seems to be evasive with his answers to these people who are not his disciples. Now, the Greeks, of course, were interested in seeing Jesus, the ones who came to see him, but they were not yet his disciples, and I'm not sure exactly how he perceived their level of sincerity. But when Jesus was not talking to his disciples, he generally did not say anything very plain about himself. He only intended to reveal who he was to his disciples. And so a lot of times his detractors would ask him, you know, are you the Messiah, you know, and ask him these kinds of questions. And he'd give them an evasive answer. And I think what he's saying to them is, you're wondering, you know, what I mean by, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. You're wondering what I mean by being lifted up, what I mean by dying. It doesn't seem to agree with what you've heard about the Messiah being forever and so forth. Well, listen, I'm not going to tell you all this stuff, but just follow me. You know, just walk in the light while I'm here. I'm the light, and you follow me, and you'll become sons of light. And presumably, I guess what this means is, if you walk in light and you become children of light yourself, eventually you'll have more light. You'll be more enlightened about these things than you are now. And I think what he's suggesting here is you need to become my disciples. You need to follow me. And then you can get some of these answers. You can be enlightened about these things. But unless you're going to walk in the light, if you're just curious, you're not going to get the answers from me.
I see. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Also about when the Greeks came, it seemed to me that Jesus kind of at that point, realized that that was the sign that it was time for him to die really soon. Is there something in the Old Testament that he would have read that would have indicated that? Because I see him quoting Ezekiel and like a lot of the other prophets when he's talking about the branch, and he takes a lot of themes that he's speaking about out of the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Is there anything that the Greeks come in for him that would point to the Old Testament?
Well, there are a number of Old Testament prophecies that talk about the Gentiles, coming to his light and worshiping him and so forth. But I don't know that the passage there is suggesting that these Greeks coming to Jesus became a signal to him that the time was near for him to be crucified. I think he already knew that the time was near for him to be crucified long before this, as a matter of fact. In fact, in Luke chapter 9, it says when the time came that Jesus was to be delivered up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is back when he was up in Galilee. And now at this point, he's back in Jerusalem and he's there to die. So I don't think that the Greeks coming is indicated to be, or suggested to be a means by which Jesus knew that his death was near, because he already knew that. I'm sure he already even knew that he'd die on the Passover. He probably understood that he had to fulfill the Passover and die on the Passover, and that was coming up very soon at the time that he made these comments. When the Greeks came to him, he did say, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. But I don't think he was saying that in order to say, oh, you guys showing up here has actually, let me know that it's time. I think he's telling them what he already knew. The Greeks were interested in the Messiah. We don't know why. It just says they came and they said, sirs, we would see Jesus. And we're not told what their interest was. But I think what he was probably saying to them is this. Prior to this point in my ministry, I have not been sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay? He had said that before. Remember when the Syrophoenician woman wanted help? He told the disciples, I have not been sent except to the lost sheep of Israel. That is, I have not been sent to the Gentiles yet. But now it's the end of his ministry, and he's going to be offered up not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles also. And I think it's possible that what he's saying is this. You Greeks are interested in my movement. If you'd come to me earlier, I wouldn't really have anything to say to you. But now I have something to say to you that's relevant. And that is, I'm about to be offered up. I'm about to be glorified. I'm like a grain of wheat ready to fall into the ground, and I'm going to produce a lot of fruit. And that fruit is going to be not just among the Jews, but also among the Gentiles. And it's in that context that he said in verse 32, and I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Actually, it's just all in the Greek, but the New King James supplies the word peoples. The King James supplies the word men. But the point here is that I think he's saying that I'm about to be offered up, and when I do, then it'll be time for all peoples to be gathered to me, not just the Jews. You see, I think that Jesus came as the fulfillment of the promise of God to Israel, and his ministry on earth was directed toward Israel, gathering the remnant to himself of Israel, and more or less ignoring the Gentiles. Now, if a Gentile had come to him during that time with great faith, like the centurion whose servant was sick, or the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was demon-possessed, Jesus would certainly take some of those crumbs that the children threw off the table and give them to the dogs. That is, he was not totally adverse to helping out a Gentile who had a lot of faith, but his mission was not directed to the Gentiles in any sense at that point. And he was there to fulfill his commission to reach Israel. But after his crucifixion, he would become, as it were, the common property of all people, Jew and Gentile. And he's saying, I think at this point he's saying, you've come to me at a time where I'm just about ready to do something for the benefit of you Greeks as well as for the Jews. Whereas earlier in his ministry, he didn't reach out to the Greeks at all. And even the ones that followed after him seeking something from him had to have really exceptional faith to really get him to pay attention to their needs, because it was not his mission yet.
Yeah.
But it will be now, I think he's saying. Also, see a couple chapters earlier, he told the disciples, when he was talking about the sheep and he's the good shepherd and all that, he was talking about Israel, and or the remnant of Israel, as his sheep. But he also says in verse 16 of John 10, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them I must also bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. In other words, he's talking about the Gentiles here. He's talking about now, in addition to the flock of the remnant of Israel that I've been gathering for the past 3.5 years, I'm going to go and get other sheep who are not of this flock, meaning the Gentiles. So Jesus was making some hints here that now that his earthly ministry was essentially at its end, and he's going to be offered up, he's going to die and rise again and enter into the next phase of his ministry, is going to include the Gentiles. I think that that's kind of what his message was to the Greeks that came to him there at that point.
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. That really does clarify quite a bit, actually. Sweet. Cool, man. That's just great. You're awesome.
Well, I appreciate your call, brother. God bless you.
God bless you. Yes.
Thanks for your call. God bless. Okay, we're going to talk next to Bob from Portland, Oregon. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you also. And about, a little less than 15 minutes left, give me a call. If you have a question from the Bible, the number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hey, Bob. Bob. Uh-oh. I don't know what's wrong here. We've gone through the normal procedure. Maybe Bob left the phone. Okay, well, we're going to hang up on Bob. Maybe he can call back if he wants to talk. I don't know what's up with that one. But if it's the Bob I'm thinking of, he's a regular caller, and we'll probably be hearing from him again. Now, our lines are clear. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can call me. I have plenty of questions people have written in. I can talk about those. But I always give priority to those who phone in with their questions. It's just my policy. You go to the trouble to call in, you go to the front of the line. If you write in a question, I'll be glad to answer it as time presents itself. I want to remind you, as I said a moment ago, that tonight, it's Tuesday night, we have our Tuesday night gathering in Aptos, in a home where we're teaching in the book of Ephesians. This is a meeting that is for the benefit of our listeners. It's not associated with any particular church. It's for our listeners. And if you'd like to come to that meeting, you'll meet other people who are listeners to this program there. And if you want directions to that meeting, it's at 7 o'clock tonight. And you can call a number and get directions. The number is area code 831-851-0444. That's 851-0444. And you can get directions. We'd be glad to see you there tonight. We'll talk next to Jim calling from Colton, Oregon. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks for taking my call, Brother Steve. It's wonderful to hear you.
Hey, great to hear from you.
Thanks. I had a question about, I talked to my pastor about how he felt about communion, whether the body and blood is actually the blood of Christ or it is a representation of the blood of Christ. And all my life I've been taught that it is the blood of Christ. And when Paul goes into ad nauseum detail over, you know, people taking it unworthily, they're guilty of the body and blood of Christ, and they're sickly and they sleep. And I was just wanting to know what your take was on that.
Okay. Were you raised by any chance Catholic or Lutheran?
No. I was baptized as a child as an Episcopalian, but I grew up in a, I guess you would say, evangelical, Pentecostal, spirit-filled Acts type church.
Okay.
What I kind of grew up with.
Yeah, I think the majority of Pentecostal charismatic groups believe that the bread and the wine of communion are merely symbols of the body and blood of Jesus. And are you saying that you've always been raised thinking differently than that? You've thought that it's the actual body and blood of Jesus?
Well, my parents had a ministry, and my stepfather, when he blessed the wine, blessed it, you know, for the Lord to transform form the blood, you know, the wine and the body, the bread and the wine. And, you know, as a child, I saw people healed of things, eye problems, ongoing things in their life, you know, nagging problems that they had. You know, now I guess you can, you know, I mean, you could write that off to a lot of things, but, you know, we, you know, on the, our communion services, there was a lot of, you know, a lot of good things happening. And that was, you know, I was raised with that, that it wouldn't be communion if we weren't communing with the body and blood. And Jesus wouldn't say, take, eat, this is my body, if he said, you know, if he said, take, this is my the representation of my body, I could understand that. But he said, take, eat, it is my body.
Well, the view that you are familiar with, the one that you were raised with, even though you weren't raised Roman Catholic, is pretty close to the Roman Catholic view. The Lutherans and the Episcopalians have similar views to that, and that is that there's the real presence of Christ is in the cracker and in the wine, and you know, that's not the view that I understand to be taught in Scripture, but it is certainly the view that a lot of Christians have understood the Bible to teach. Now, whether that view is correct or not, I don't know of anything in the Bible that teaches that by taking the body and the blood of Jesus, that you can expect necessarily to get more physical healings than if you trusted God at other times. Yeah,
I understand that, but it was something that where over time people would express after that, you know, they were dealing with some things and they were praying about things, and after that they had taken, you know, communion. You know, over a period of years, people would come and say, hey, you know, this happened or that happened.
I can believe that. If healings like that took place at the communion service, I would attribute that personally more to the faith of the individuals rather than any power that was in the bread or the wine itself.
Oh, absolutely. And it was the faith of the people that touched Jesus that healed them, too.
Right. Well, that's true, too. Yeah. But see, there are people who are healed in Scripture. Of course, all the people who were healed in Scripture were healed without any necessarily reference to the bread and the wine. And I guess I'm not seeing any reason to associate the bread and the wine more with the healing than say, faith in Christ in some other setting.
Right. But why would Paul talk about taking it unworthily? If it's just a symbol, the sin would be symbolic that taking the bread unworthily would cause people to be sickly and some sleep. And, you know, really rebuke the Corinthians for, you know, getting their stuff together, you know?
Yeah, I think I can answer that. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul actually says that some of the people at their communion were taking the Lord's Supper in a way that was unworthy even to be called the Lord's Supper, because they were just looking out for themselves rather than for each other. So he says that some of them were going away hungry, and others were going away drunk. Apparently some people were just looking out for themselves and eating more than their share, leaving not enough for the others. There were some who were drinking too much of the wine, getting drunk. This was, in other words, like some other things going on in Corinth at the same time that Paul refers to as in epistle. It was chaotic. It seems like it was a chaotic thing where everyone was looking out for himself.
Right.
Rather than doing this as a reverential thing to the Lord. And when Paul said, for this purpose, or he says, because it says, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, verse 29, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body.
Body.
Yeah.
But
now,
it's not discerning a representation of the Lord's body. It's a not discerning the Lord's body.
Well,
you could also say, well, that's the body of Christ.
That's exactly right. See, I personally think that what he's saying is you're not discerning that the brothers and sisters that you're neglecting and abusing here, that they are the Lord's body, and you're not discerning that. See, a chapter earlier, in 1 Corinthians 10, in 1 Corinthians 10, he was also talking about communion, and he says, the cup of blessing, verse 16, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? He says, for we, being many, are one bread and one body.
Right.
So we all partake of the one bread. So he says that we are the bread, we are the body. And when a person is not discerning that the brothers and sisters that he's eating with are the body of Christ, and he treats them as just someone to walk over in pursuit of his own appetites, that person, because he's not discerning the body of Christ in the church, he is bringing judgment on himself. And when Paul says, for this reason, verse 30, chapter 11, verse 1 Corinthians 11:30, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many have sleep. That means some have died.
Some died.
He goes on to explain that in verse 31. He says, for if we would judge ourselves, we'd not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. And I think what he's saying is, people dying in the church and being sick in the church is the chastening of the Lord on a church that is being irreverent in their taking of communion and being, unloving toward their fellow brothers and sisters. I mean, it's so unlike Christ. Jesus, Paul says, when Jesus instituted this, he said, take, eat. He gave the food to others. He didn't take it to himself. He said, take and eat. He didn't grab it out of their mouth so that they couldn't eat, and they'd go away hungry, and he'd go away drunk. See, what he's saying is that you're doing this entirely in the wrong spirit, and you're not recognizing that the people that are being wronged by you in this are not just people. They're God's, they're Christ's own body.
Right.
And therefore, the church has come under chastisement in the form of some people being sick and dying.
Uh-huh. Well, the two points I'd like to bring up in this is when Jesus issued communion, he issued it to his disciples, and they were believers.
Yes.
And he said, take and eat. This is my body that was broke for you. Then this is the cup, the covenant of the New Testament, or my blood I should. Anyway, my point being is also with Paul, when Paul was talking, there were two separate events when he was talking about communion. He was talking about the people getting loaded and being heathen and acting. And then he was also saying that if you have aught against your brother, you need to get over your ought. You have to make amends and get that straight before you take communion. So these were two separate things. They were coming together to eat and do their thing, and then they had communion. And then during the feasting, they were getting loaded and being wrong, and then taking the communion incorrectly.
Okay,
so communion was
a separate thing. I need to jump in here because the music's going to start playing in 30 seconds, so I'm going to be out of time here.
Sorry.
I understand that a little differently, but I want to address something else you said real quickly. And you said that when Jesus instituted, he said, this is my body. He didn't say this is a representation of my body.
Right.
But you see, when the Jews took communion or took Passover, they said this bread is the bread of affliction that we ate in Egypt. And, wow, we've got a strange echo going on here. They said, this is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in Egypt. Well, of course, the bread they were eating right that moment was not really the bread their fathers ate in Egypt. They mean this represents it. When they said this is that bread of affliction, they really meant this represents the bread of affliction. And so it was a manner of speaking. Just like if I showed you a photograph of my family, I said, now this is my oldest son, and this is my younger son. That's not really them. That's just a representation of them on a colored piece of paper. My sons are actual people. They're not two-dimensional pictures. But if I say, this is my son here, this is my younger son here, I mean this picture is a representation of them. I don't mean that that's really them. And that's a typical manner of speaking, I think. But I'd love to go more about this, but I'm out of time. I do appreciate your call, Jim.
Thanks. Have a great day. God bless you.
You too. Same to you, brother.
Okay. Bye.
All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we pay bills to do that. And we don't have any sponsors. We don't take commercial breaks. We just do a solid hour of ministry here without any commercial breaks. Nothing for sale, either here on the program or at our website. Nothing for sale in this ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can get that address also at our website. Many resources there, hundreds of resources, all of them free to you at the website. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. It's The Narrow Path, just like the name of the program. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.